As we continue our series on the life of Moses, a man for all seasons. We left him sitting by the well in verse 15. We'll pick it up and read verses 16 through verse 10 of the chapter 3. Out of respect for God's word, let's stand together while I read it. Exodus 2, verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." And Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He also said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word, and may the preaching of it be faithful to it. Please be seated. His name was Tom. Tom was one of those guys who had a lot of rough edges socially. He had so many rough edges socially that he had no friends. He was, I was counted amongst those of being not friendly towards him. If you would meet him, you would instantly be turned off to him. You would first of all be turned off to his appearance. He was very, very unkempt and frequently had an odor. And he tried to compensate for wanting friends by the fact of being loud and obnoxious to the point where he was very offensive. And nobody really cared to be around Tom. Through the providence of God and a series of circumstances, I was somehow or other thrown into a social setting with Tom, and we were directed to play a board game, a number of us. And one of the questions that came to Tom was this question: "What do you most regret about your childhood?" And Tom didn't hesitate at all. He didn't look up. But his whole demeanor from being loud and obnoxious and offensive changed. the whole look on his face changed. He looked straight down. And he said, "That which I most regret about my childhood is the fact that I was never able to have any friends over to my house because my father was an alcoholic and my mother never cleaned house once, nor did she ever teach us how to clean ourselves." My heart was cut to the quick. I have never forgotten that. I've never forgotten that 20 years, and I still remember that. I still remember that when I go and prejudge somebody, as I can do, we all can do, first appearance, I realize that Tom was who he was, a fairly offensive young man at this stage, because of some trauma in his childhood. We are all, as adults, we are all products of our childhood. And if we were to answer that question, what do you most regret about your childhood? Some of us would probably have very exciting stories. Others of us could share something perhaps like Tom. Some of you have had a traumatic experience, and you have been affected even to this day by that childhood experience. You are who you are because of that trauma. Moses was such a man. Moses endured some trauma as a child. Moses was born at a time when it was not popular to be born as a Jewish male infant. They were being killed. Moses' mother hid him for 3 months when she could hide him no longer. She put him in the basket, put him in the Nile River, or in the reeds of the Nile, where Pharaoh's daughter would come and take him and adopt him into her family. And yet she hired Moses' mother, Jochebed, to be his nanny and to go off and to nurse him, to wean him for the next 2 to 3, 4 years. And then that day would come where Jochebed would have to take this young child by the hand from the hut into the palace and up those palace steps, and there Moses would be reared. And we saw last week that Moses was a man as he grew through his teenage years and into his adult years. Moses was a very handsome man. It says, the scripture says, he's very handsome. And he's not only that, it said he was very well educated. You can imagine being the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He would be schooled in the best schools in the land. It says that he was also mighty and powerful in his speech and his deeds. So Moses was a great, great leader as a young man. And he was looked up to by all of the Egyptians. And then we saw last week that Moses went to visit his brethren, his Jewish brethren, perhaps remembering those early stories that his mother taught him when he was but an infant, a toddler, about Jehovah God and about the Jewish people and the rich heritage that he had as a Jew. He goes to visit the Jewish people, and there's a fight between a Jew and Egyptian. And Moses sticks up for the Jew and ends up killing the Egyptian, buries him, hides, thinking that the Jews now will accept him. And the Jews did not accept him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. The typology we've been studying these last few weeks of the relationship, the similarities between Moses and Jesus. Jesus came into his own received him not. Moses came to his own received him not. Moses flees. He goes and he sits by the well. He is about 40 years old at this time, Acts chapter 7 it says. And he sits there and it's kind of his midlife adjustment. Who am I? What am I doing? What are my goals in life? What midlife adjustments? We saw from Hebrews 11 that Moses was willing at that time to forsake all of the privileges that were his, being Pharaoh's adopted son, but the potential heir to the throne. He forsook all of the wealth, all of the power, all the people looking up to him, all the prestige, all of the education that he had, all of the wine, the women, the song, everything that he had. He just said, "That's it. I'm not going back." He says, Acts 11 says, that he would rather endure ill treatment with the Jews and suffer the reproaches of Christ than endure the passing pleasures of sin. So we see him, and he's out by the well. In the first few verses that we read, it says that these seven sisters come to the well to draw water, and they are attacked. They're attacked by shepherds. It doesn't say how many, but they're certainly plural, shepherds. They're attacked by shepherds. Now, when shepherds would attack women, it wasn't just to get water, to get the water that they had been drawing, but it was to rape them. And it says that Moses jumps up and he defends these seven gals. And they go to their father, and the father is so thankful that he sends them, go find that one and bring him to me. And Moses dwells in the house of Reuel, these seven daughters, and he eventually marries one of the seven daughters, Zipporah. She becomes his wife. Not only does she become his wife, but Moses now becomes a shepherd. And it says in Acts chapter 7 that he is now a shepherd for the next 40 years. So if we can picture the scene, we have Moses the first 40 years, then the second 40 years, and then we're going to see him in the next few weeks as he goes to rescue his people out of Egypt. But Moses, here's that one that Scripture says in two different places how handsome he was, how well educated he was, how powerful he was in speech and in wisdom and in good deeds, and he's a shepherd. You remember a few weeks ago when we looked back at Genesis chapter 46, verse 34, and how shepherds were loathsome to the Egyptians. And here is Moses, the one who had spent the last 37 years as an Egyptian. He takes on that profession that is loathsome to the Egyptians. It is interesting to note, again, as we see that aspect of theology known as typology. As I said, we're going to see it all through the life of Moses. We see that the shepherd was offensive to the Egyptians. They were loathsome people. Who is it that attacks the seven women by the well? It's shepherds. They're smelly. They're uneducated. They live with animals, and they often act like animals. And Moses defends the gals against these shepherds, and then Moses becomes a shepherd, doesn't he? 40 years he becomes a shepherd. 40 years out in the wilderness with the flock. 40 years of thinking and thinking and thinking, of remembering. What would he be thinking about? He took on the life of a shepherd. And yet, what did Jesus, what was he called? Jesus was the good shepherd. We read, even in the Word, the opening, or call it worship, that we are the sheep in His hand. He is the good shepherd. Moses was the type of Christ. Jesus came to be our good shepherd, to tend to us. He even came to be one of us for 33 years. Move on down, and we see toward the end of the chapter 2, I want us to see several things from this passage, but I want us to see two in particular. Of course, one will be the burning bush and the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. We'll see that not only today, but in the next few weeks as we work our way through the next two chapters. But also, I want us to see how God remembers the afflicted. God remembers His people. God remembers you. Verse 23, toward the end of verse 23, it says, "And the sons of Israel sighed." Underline that. You ever sigh? Boy, I have. You sigh when things just aren't going well. You sigh. You just can't understand God's sovereign plan. They sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. Underline that. And their cry for help, again, underline that, because of their bondage, rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. You ever groan? Sure we do. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Skip down a few verses to verse 7. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen." He doesn't say, "I have seen." "I have surely," emphasized, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt." I underline that, surely seen. "And have given heed to their cry, and I am aware of their sufferings." Verse 9. "And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." God says it time and time and again in these few verses, and it continues to repeat His own names. "I have seen, I have heard their sigh, I've heard their cry, I've heard their groaning, their mumbling. I know that they are an afflicted people. I know they're my people. They're my chosen people. And I know they're hurting. And not only do I know they're hurting, but I am going to take care of them. I will take care of them." It's been 40 years of groaning, 40 years of sighs, 40 years of crying. These people are really under a lot of pressure. You and I, we sigh for a while, we groan for a while, we cry for a while, and then sometimes we just give up. God's people often endured ill treatment for a long period of time, and it is sometimes God's will for you and for me to endure ill treatment, endure affliction, endure pain for a long period of time in His sovereign plan. And yet, God has not forgotten you. God has not forgotten me. God hears your sigh. He hears your cry. He hears your plea. He hears your groaning. And God is there for you. And the first point I want to make here is that God has not forgotten those of you who are in pain this morning. Some of you come in tremendous pain. Oh, smiles on the outside. You're like Moses. You look good on the outside. You're well-educated. You have a decent job. Everything looks good on the outside. But underneath, you're in a lot of pain. You're hurting. God hears you this morning. You take heart. Your God hears you. If you are His child, He has not forgotten you. You are loved, even while you're hurting. He goes on in this next chapter to reveal Himself to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Let me comment on a couple of this. This is a tremendous, there's a lot to be said here. Let's first of all realize that it says that God appears to him. Whenever God appeared in the Old Testament, we call that a theophany. A theophany is a visible manifestation of God. So this is clearly a theophany, a visible manifestation of God in this burning bush. It says in verse 2, it says the angel of the Lord. Whenever we read the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we can assume that that is the pre-incarnate Christ. That is the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before He came at Bethlehem, He came in frequent times as the angel of the Lord. We find this in numerous places in the Scriptures. The angel of the Lord, Jesus Himself, visited His creation. We see that Jesus was the creation, the creative agent. We saw that in John chapter 1 at Christmas time. Jesus visits His creation as an angel of the Lord. And then it says He appears to him in the burning bush. Now, I'm not sure if Moses saw just the fire. It appears that he just sees the fire, and there's no person there. But it does say that the fire speaks, doesn't it? God speaks from the bush, doesn't He? God speaks and says, Moses, Moses. God knew who this was. God didn't say, hey, you. God didn't say, let me see your name tag. God knew who it was. Moses, Moses. God knew Moses intimately at the bush. God knows you intimately. God knew Moses was in pain. God knew Moses had been hurting 40 years. God knew Moses felt like he'd been abandoned. Moses felt like he'd been abandoned. He was really struggling. Moses dealt with a lot of depression, as we'll see in the next several chapters. In fact, as he after he sits by the well and he goes and he marries Zipporah, and they would have this child later on, he names his first child. Look at verse 22. She gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The literal word there, or Gershom, the literal word means banishment. Moses was so overwhelmed and all-consumed with depression that he named his son banishment. I have been banished. Not only am I a sojourner, but I have been banished. Did he feel like he'd been forgotten? Yes. Did he feel like he'd been abandoned? Yes. Perhaps even from his youth, even from the earlier days, he probably felt sorry for himself. Woe is me, Moses would later say. Moses was dealing with this. And God in His mercy now comes to him and speaks to him from the burning bush. Now, it's interesting to know what kind of bush this is. This is a thorn bush, it says. A thorn bush. Now, let's think of what this was. This isn't a majestic oak. This isn't a more noble tree in the desert. This is a thorn bush. This is not a very attractive bush in the desert. Again, we see the humility of Jesus Christ. The humility of Jesus Christ when He was born in a stable. The humility of Jesus Christ when He was born to Joseph and Mary. We see the two states of Christ being exaltation and humiliation when Jesus lays aside all of His privileges in heaven and He comes to this earth to take on skin, to live with us amidst of sin, to experience all kinds of emotions, the frustration, the disappointment, the sadness, the weeping. The humiliation of Jesus Christ, the humiliation of Moses, the humiliation for you and for me. We get so caught up, my friends, listen to me, we get so caught up with the flash and the dash of Christianity as well as the secular world. We love the flash and the dash. We love to make money. We love for people to look up to us. We love to wear the right clothes, to drive the right cars, to live in the right houses, to take the right vacations, to go to the right parties. We love people to look up to us because we think we're better than. We'll be better than. We are no better than anybody else. We're no better than the Toms that I thought I was better than. It is by grace and grace alone that you're saved today. It is not because of your education. It is not because of your job. It is not because you're better than anybody else. It's by grace, but by the grace of God. Are you Tom? May God be pleased with each of us as we don't buy into the world's standard of success. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with ambition. There's nothing wrong with achievement. But let's keep it in a proper biblical perspective under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. May God enable us to be a humble people for Him. Matthew Henry said, God chooses the weak and despised things of this world, such as a shepherd and a thorny bush, to confound the wise. He delights to beautify and crown the humble. Hold your finger in Exodus 3 and turn back a few pages to Genesis chapter 3. Let's see the significance of the thorns. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, we see God making the pronouncement of judgment against sin, Adam and Eve's sin, and the judgment against Adam, the man and the woman. And then it says He curses the ground. Notice at Genesis 3, the end of verse 17, it said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you." My friends, thorns in this thorny bush. The thorns here represent our sin. The thorns represent our sin. God appears in a thorny bush. He appears as fire in the thorny bush. The thorns represent His curse and His anger against sin and against mankind in our sin. And now let's talk a moment about fire. Fire is a symbol all through the Scriptures of God's indignation, of God's anger, of God's wrath. Someday He says He's going to be so angry and so wrathful and so vengeful that when it comes to the day of the final judgment, He's going to cast all the non-Christians into the eternal lake of fire. A.W. Pink says, fire is the active opposition against evil. Kyle and Dalis, the Old Testament Hebrew scholars, say fire is a symbol of wrath, of the righteous indignation of God, of the anger. And God shows fire many times in His words throughout the Scriptures. So now let's try to put it together. We've got a humble bush with thorns, and we've got a fire, and yet it's not consuming the bush. The fire representing God's wrath, God's anger. What's God angry about? God's angry about the thorns. He's angry about sin, the thorns that represent our sin, and yet God's not consuming Him. When does God consume the thorns? God consumes the thorns on the cross. He consumed your and my thorns when He sent His Son to die on the tree, a thorny tree known as the cross. God has always been angry with sin. But by His grace, way back in the Old Testament, even with Moses, God is speaking to Moses in a fire in the bush, but it doesn't consume the bush. God is not consuming you and I. God is not consuming you and I. He poured down His wrath. He poured down His curse on His Son on the tree as a substitute, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for you and for me. You and I deserve the fire. You and I deserve to perish. We deserve to be consumed by God's fire. Praise God. Praise God for His grace, His mercy, for sending His Son to be consumed on our behalf. He goes on in verse 3 and said, Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that He turned aside, it's interesting here. There's a cause and effect here, my friends. There's a cause and effect. Moses saw something God was doing and Moses turned to God. You and I see things God is doing, we need to turn to God. If we continue on in our busy lifestyles, we miss it. We miss the blessings. We miss all that God has for us as His children, as His adopted children. Do you realize God loves your child even more than you do? God loves you. God loves me. He's got a perfect plan for our lives. God wants us to turn aside when we see something great that He is doing. And because Moses turned aside, God gave him another revelation. As God speaks to him, verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Why did he call him twice? Why do we call anybody twice? For emphasis. Or to wonder if they heard us. I mean, you think Moses maybe the first time said, who was that? What was going on? Did I hear something? He repeats it for emphasis. Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Verse 5, he says, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He does not say, I was, does he? He does not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As they dwell with me in heaven, I am still their God. God is the eternal God. And our souls will live on with Him. God will always be our God. He will always be our Lord as we are His children. And we will live for Him in eternity, in bliss, as contrasted in the lake of fire, which we deserve. In bliss, and He will always be our God. I am the God of your fathers, Moses. Take heed. Take your shoes off. This is holy ground. My friends, there are a couple things that I think that we need to take heed here. I think that we have slipped in modern-day Christian circles. I think that we have slipped and we've lost the whole concept of humility. The humility of Christ, the humility of Moses, the humility of a thorny bush. We have missed that. And we like to run, and we like to run fast, and we like the accolades that the world gives us. I think there's also a sense that we've lost, even in the church today, we've lost a sense of God's holiness. Of God's holiness. There's a place that we must take off our shoes figuratively and realize that we are on holy ground in the presence of Jehovah God. And the same God that you pray to at your lunch table today is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Paul and Peter and every Christian who's ever lived. Let us remember that Jesus says, you may call me friend. Jesus is our friend, but let's not get too caught up with the backslapping. Let's not make Jesus too familiar with that type of friendship. May we always have a holy reverence for God. God wants us to see Him as the Holy One. I want us to say that fire is also used as a purifying agent. And God often puts us through the fire, it says in the New Testament, to refine us, to mold us, and to shape us. And some of you today say, you know, I'm in the fire. I'm not in the all. I'm not being consumed. I wouldn't be here if I was being consumed. But man, I am in the fire. God puts His people through the fire. Maybe you're in the refining place of your life. And God is refining you. You pray. You sigh. You groan. You plead. You cry. You cry that God might deliver you. And my friends, you know that He will in His perfect timing. I also remind you that we must reinstitute the holiness of God in our Christian lives to realize how great He is. Our God is an awesome God, as we just sang. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. May we understand His holiness. I want to say lastly, for those of you who might not know Jesus Christ, every week I stand from this pulpit, I invite you to come to Christ. I invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, to acknowledge that you're a sinner, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And you must ask Him to forgive your sins. You must invite Him to come into your life to be your Lord and Savior. I tell you the benefits that will come to you. You will be forgiven of your sins. You'll be delivered from your guilt. You'll be able to have a whole new life, as the Scripture says. Old things passed away. Behold, new things come. You'll be able to turn over a new leaf as God's child. There are tremendous benefits as God's child. But my friends, I tell you this morning a little different message. I tell you that everything I say, Everything that I just said, the reasons for accepting Christ, those are all secondary benefits. Every single thing I said is a secondary benefit. The reason that you must accept Jesus Christ is because you will flat go to hell if you don't. And you will perish in the eternal lake of fire. And if you need to receive Jesus Christ, to be afraid of Jesus Christ, then you fear God. You fear your eternal state. You fear going to bed tonight without knowing where you will spend eternity. You fear the lake of fire. You fear the final judgment. You fear it enough that you acknowledge you need a Savior. You need a Savior. You need a Savior and Lord, a Lord of this life, but a Savior, somebody who will save you. Save you from what? Save you from the wrath to come. Save you from that fire which someday will consume you. May God enable you by His Holy Spirit. May God prick your heart this morning to realize, I need a Savior. I need somebody to save me from my thorns, from my thistles, from my sins. Jesus Christ died on the thorny cross. I must embrace Him this day. May God enable you to do that. The Holy God. As we pray together. Our Father, we must respond to Your Word this morning. We must turn aside from our lives, from our comfort zones, from our convenience. We must turn aside to see what You're doing, to see what You want to do in our lives. Well, Father, I would pray for those here this morning who are groaning, who are crying, who are sighing, and have been for a long time. And may they know Your comfort and Your encouragement this morning. I pray for others, Father, who have never really seen You for all that You are. I pray that they would get a glimpse of Your sovereign majesty, Your holiness, even in this morning. I pray, Father, that we would get a glimpse of the humility that You want us to be clothed in, and help us to flee the entrapments of the world. And Father, I pray for those here this morning who might not know Jesus as their Savior. Oh God, may You prick their heart. May Your Holy Spirit enable them to embrace Christ this day. Let us now, each and every one, take a few moments of silent prayer. What is your response to God's Word this morning? God wants you to respond. You have heard His Word. What needs to be done in your own lives? Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, hear our prayers and accept our worship for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and abide with each one of you here this morning who sincerely loves Jesus as Lord. Amen.